Good morning. It's good to be back up here. It is refreshing, but it feels weird to not be here for two straight weeks, so it's good to be back. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, and we will be looking at that text. I'm going to open to it in two different Bibles, so you know you're in trouble this morning. Proverbs 29, 18. Here we go. Okay, so this will be the last text that we cover in our sermon series over... Hold on, I can't talk and chew gum at the same time, and I haven't found my place here. Here we are. Okay. The last text that we cover in our sermon series over misunderstood, misapplied verses, misapplied texts. That doesn't mean that it's the last text we could have covered. There are a number of texts that we have left on the table. We left Matthew 7:1 on the table, do not judge. We've covered that text fairly recently, and I was at the risk of, or wanting to avoid the risk of being overly repetitive, so I didn't cover that one again. We didn't address John 14:13-14, ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, although that would have been a good one to give some attention to, one of the favorites of the health and wealth movement. We could have covered Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It'd be another one that would be good for us to look at, one of the favorites of the folks in our tribe, if I can use that word. We didn't look at Exodus 21:23-25, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. I've referred to that one on a number of occasions and given kind of its proper interpretation, so I didn't want to be repetitive there. We left James 5:15 on the table for now. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, another favorite of the health and wealth folks. And Proverbs 4:23 is often misunderstood, the verse about guarding your heart. Siri's talking to me. The verse about guarding your heart. In our culture, we're told all the time to follow your heart. The scripture says something very different from that. But even that, what the scripture says on that topic, is often misunderstood. And then John 12:32, where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." A verse beloved of Arminians and Universalists alike, and yet commonly misunderstood. So we have covered a bunch of them, but we've left a number of them on the table. And I think that what we addressed, hopefully, was the ones that are sort of most commonly misunderstood and most popular in their misapplications. But there's no shortage of texts that we could have covered and could have given some clarifications to. Now, unfortunately, there are more of those types of texts in the scripture than we have Sundays available to focus on them. And so I was forced to kind of choose from among a pool of texts. And so as we come back, we may come back in a future time to this kind of, this sort of study and look at some of the other ones. But I was looking at which one we want to kind of address last. Which one do we want to take last in this particular study before we return to Luke next week? And in trying to choose which of these texts to cover last, I chose this one because it just seems relevant to the whole theme of our study. It's kind of a capstone text. And the theme of our study, of course, is the priority of God's Word and the importance of taking it seriously, understanding and applying it rightly. And this is a text that feeds directly into that kind of idea, that kind of theme. So this may not, or may not have been the kind of verse that you've heard misused or abused. Although if you've served in leadership or volunteer ministry or been in church culture long, you probably have. But either way, though, whether you have or have not heard this text misused, the message of the text is a valuable and edifying one for all of us. And as a bonus, as I said, it's a nice capstone to the series. So read with me, if you would, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Amen. Lord, we come this morning asking, as we always do, for your help, recognizing that your word is a spiritual thing to be spiritually appraised, and that without your help, we can do no good on our own, that we'll come away with misunderstandings, misinterpretations. Even if we could understand it rightly, apart from your help, we could never possibly apply it so that it changes our hearts and lives and conforms them to Jesus Christ. That's our goal. Our goal isn't to learn more, isn't to become head filled with knowledge and trivia, but our goal is to understand your word clearly and to be conformed to it, that we might please you, glorify you, that we might become more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this verse is a little bit unique in the ones that we have looked at over the course of this summer, in that the primary culprit for misunderstanding here isn't that it has been taken out of its context and ripped apart from its broader kind of understanding in the context that you find it in the scriptures. So often, most often, in fact, with just about every other text we've looked at, we've found the answer to understanding the misapplication of the text in just examining the immediate context around it. What are the verses that came before? What are the verses that came afterward? What was the historical situation? This one's a little different because we're not looking for a problem in context, but specifically the problem lies, or the culprit for the problem lies, in the changing nature of language. Ours in particular. So when I'm talking about the changing nature of language, I'm talking about the changing nature, in this case, of English, not of the Hebrew underlying Proverbs 29:18 here. We're talking about English, the English Bible in our laps. Now, when I went to college, I spent a couple of years working at Rejoice Christian Bookstore. Some of you guys may remember them. They had a big location right over, well, I'm pointing in the wrong direction, right over on Mason Road, Mason and I-10, kind of behind the McDonald's there. My eye doctor is there now, but it used to be Rejoice Christian Bookstore. It was probably the biggest Christian bookstore in the area. But they had another location, and that location was over on Westheimer near Eldridge Parkway. And that they were both owned by the same family, Mr. and Mrs. Mack. And over on Westheimer Parkway, if this one on Mason Road was big, that one was huge. So it was a really, really big Christian bookstore. The biggest one I've ever been in, probably, and that includes, there's a big Lifeway over off of 59 near Bissonnette. That's big, too. But this one, well, I don't think there is anymore. Lifeway is not a thing anymore, at least not in the bookstores. But here's the thing. It's a big bookstore, okay? That's kind of the idea I'm trying to get at. And I worked at both. I would work at the Katy location, and I would work at the Westheimer location. But if you gave me my choice, even though it was a lot further away, I would have worked at the one on Westheimer every day. And that's because of the Bibles. See, I love Bibles. I'm a collector. I've always been a collector. When I was a kid, I collected everything. Some people call it hoarder. I like collector better. But I would collect all kinds of things, and I always have been. And I'll get interested in something, and I'll collect a lot of it. And a lot of times later, I lose interest, and then I have to figure out what to do with the collection. But Bibles are something that I love, I've always loved, and I have a lot of them. If you go into my study right now, there's an entire bookcase that's nothing but Bibles. It's just Bibles in every kind of translation you can imagine. And by Bibles, I'm talking about like actual bound books, not the app nonsense that Barry uses or anything like that. So like I like Bibles, like real actual physical Bibles that you can hold in your hand. I always have. And I've got a shelf full of them. My wife will tell you that I have too many. She bought me this one though, so she can't really complain too much. So I have lots of Bibles and I love them. And while both stores carried Bibles, the store on Westheimer had a really, really big section of the store devoted to Bibles. About a third of this very large store was devoted just to Bibles. It had a whole section. There was a wooden counter that was built in kind of a big square all the way around this section. And then there were pillars on all four corners that went up. And all those counters were just chock full of shelves. And the shelves were stocked tight with Bibles, in brand new Bibles, in every kind of binding you can imagine, every kind of format you can imagine, all just stuck in there all over the place. You had everything from gift and award Bibles with thin paper backs to high-end premium Bibles bound in goat skin or calf skin with art gilt edges and multiple ribbon markers and high-quality paper. You had study Bibles and you had reference Bibles. You had Bibles printed with verse numbers and paragraph format and Bibles that were printed in verse-by-verse format. I'm starting to feel like Forrest Gump talking about shrimp. You had Bibles everywhere. There were all kinds of them. Reader's Bibles, wide margin Bibles for taking notes. And if all of that wasn't enough, there were several monogramming machines back there on that counter as well, so that once you found the perfect Bible for you, you could get it stamped with some kind of metallic foil, gold or silver. They even had kind of a rainbow-colored film. You could get it stamped with your name or with your initials or something like that. Try that on an iPhone, Barry, and see what happens. So you could get it stamped right in, and it was just, I just loved everything about it. They had every kind of Bible you can imagine, every kind of thing to go with it at the store on Westheimer. And that means that for many of the customers coming into the store to find a Bible, it was a bit overwhelming. It was a lot to look at. It was a lot to try to decide from. And those people, the overwhelmed ones, the ones that didn't know where to start, those were my favorite customers because it meant that I could help. It meant that there was something that I could do, some value that I could add. My favorite thing to do as an employee of Rejoice Christian Bookstore was to help bewildered, overwhelmed customers find exactly the right Bible for them. So first I would find out if they were looking for something really nice or something inexpensive or something kind of middle of the road. That would narrow things down a lot. Were they looking to have study notes in their Bible or not? Again, that would narrow it down. And how were they planning to use it? Is it primarily going to be used for devotional reading or for teaching or for preaching or for in-depth study? I loved being able to take a massive selection of Bibles and narrow it down to help them find exactly the Bible that would suit them best. And I still love to do that. If you're ever heading to Mardell or something looking for your Bible, let me know. Or if you just want to, like, what am I even looking for? I like to help people find that Bible, that Bible that's going to serve them well, the Bible they're going to read. That's the best one, by the way. Okay? And so I like to help them find that. But one of the biggest questions to answer when trying to help someone choose a Bible was which translation would be best for them. Now, some folks knew what they wanted, or they thought they knew what they wanted. Either way, either they grew up kind of reading one translation, they were familiar with it, it felt like home, it was comfortable. Or maybe someone told them to stay away from a certain translation, so they knew they didn't want that one, but maybe they might want some of the others. Or someone told them to go find a particular translation, and so they thought they knew what they wanted. But a lot of folks, and I mean a lot of folks, the majority of folks, don't know much about translations. They don't have a whole lot of understanding of them. And when it comes to choosing one, they're faced with the King James and the New King James and the American Standard and the New American Standard and the New American Standard 95 and the New American Standard 2020. You like the NIV? Is that the NIV 84, 2011, or 2017? There's the ESV, but there's an update to that one too. There's the CSB, not to be confused with its predecessor, the HCSB. There's the RSV and the NRSV. There's the Amplified Version, the New Living, not to be confused with the Living Bible. That one's evil. Stay away. Just kidding. Okay, but like people will tell you this stuff. There's the NET, the CEV, the NIRV. There's the Voice, the Passion, and the Message. There's all these various different, some of them with very high sounding names and that kind of thing. And these are just to name a few of the most well-known and popular. There are more than 50 major market Bible translations available today in English. Okay, so this is overwhelming, which means even if you go to the Christian bookstore or you log on to christianbook.com or lifeway.com or whatever, and you know that you're looking for something with a mid-level binding, let's say a bonded leather, and you want a non-study reference Bible with center column references, and you want it in paragraph format primarily for devotional reading, and you want a thin line personal edition for portability, and you want it in black. You've got all of these specifics. I know what I want. Do you, though, because you have 50 translations to choose from in that binding? Okay, so here's where people would become overwhelmed. And a lot of times I'd start talking with people about all the available translations and all of the options that they were looking for. And they would say something like, why in the world do we need 50 different English translations of the Bible? Have you heard something like that? Maybe you've thought something like that, right? Why do we need 50 different translations in English of the Bible? It's a good question. And there are a number of answers to it. Some of the answers are good answers, and some of them are not so much. On the not so much side, there's the simple matter of profitability. Some translators, some committees, see their particular translation primarily as a profit center, and it very well may be. After all, the Bible has just about always been and continues to be the best-selling book in American history. But making a whole new English translation of the Bible just for the sake of profit doesn't seem like a very good reason to answer the question, why do we need another translation? Might answer the question, why did they want to make one? But it doesn't answer the question, why do we need one? So here's a better one. Here's a better reason. Part of the reason we need a number of English translations is because they adopt different translation philosophies according to how the translation committee intends for the Bible to be used. And so broadly speaking, and I'm oversimplifying here, Bible translations run on a continuum from formal equivalents to dynamic equivalents. And I was going to illustrate a continuum, but I always forget y'all are what's right to me is left to you and vice versa. So I guess formal equivalents to me, that would be on the left. So formal equivalents to dynamic equivalents, there's a line. Okay, between those two points. And when you're talking about formal equivalence, you're talking about what's commonly referred to as word-for-word translation. Or that's kind of the layman's understanding. And when you're talking about dynamic equivalence, you're talking about thought-for-thought. Although, again, those are both oversimplifications. That's not the best way to think of it, but it's a layman's way of thinking it. Now, far to the word-for-word side of this continuum is the NASB, which is what I preach out of most every single Sunday in the Bible that I used, I'd say 90% of the time. It's not the most readable, quite frankly. It's readable to me because I've read it for my entire life, and so it's familiar and it's comfortable, that kind of thing. But it's not the most, it's actually kind of clunky in some places and kind of awkward in some places in its reading. But then far to the other end of the continuum, you have more kind of dynamic equivalents, thought for thought kind of translations, like the Message and the Passion and the Voice, all of which are really so far to that side that it's actually questionable as to whether they should be considered translations, strictly speaking, or whether they should be called paraphrases. Now, that doesn't mean that they're evil. They can be useful. In fact, I use the Message frequently in looking at my kind of Bible study and that kind of thing. It's just that they're not really strict translations. The Message, for instance, gives you Eugene Peterson impression and interpretation of the meaning of the passage rather than the particular words of the original text. And sometimes that can actually be quite helpful as long as you keep in mind that what you're reading is Eugene Peterson's understanding of that particular text. So I look at it almost more of a commentary than a direct translation, but it's helpful nonetheless, and it's very readable, okay? It's very easy to understand. Now, that said, most modern translations fall somewhere to the right or left of center, okay? That seems to be the case with most things, period. But in this case, most Bible translations fall somewhere just to the right or left of center. They try to balance formal and dynamic equivalency and focus on both accuracy and readability. And so if you look right smack in the middle of that continuum, that's where you're going to find, for instance, the NIV, which probably a lot of you hold in your laps right now. It's the most popular Bible translation in America and has been for some time. The NIV is there. The NLT is a little bit to the dynamic equivalency of that. The NET is a little bit more to the formal equivalency of that. But they're all kind of right to left of center on the continuum. And all these translations, and even in many cases the paraphrases, have their place. Like there's important spots for most of these translations. If you want to do very precise, very detailed study of a particular verse or a particular passage, and you want to look at structures, and you want to look at words in the text, and you don't read Greek or Hebrew, then a translation like the NASB 95 is very helpful for that. Because it's going to be very wooden, it's going to be very true, you know, in terms of structure, and try to follow the actual words of the text, even if it's awkward in its reading. That's going to be very helpful. If you want a translation you can read devotionally and understand because it flows the way we normally speak and it uses words that are more casual, more conversational, then the NIV or the NLT may be something that's good for that or for like public reading and that kind of thing. So they have their places and they have their purposes, which is why I would always ask someone how they plan to use their new Bible. And that goes a long way toward explaining why there are so many English translations. That gets us about halfway there. Okay? There are so many because there's a place for these different philosophies in translation. But it only gets us halfway. It doesn't get us all the way because then you've also got the matter of updates within translations, right? So you've got the New American Standard, but that becomes the NASB 95, which becomes the NASB 2020. And why did we even need to go away from the ASV to begin with? Why do you need to have these updates? The NIV 78 becomes the NIV 84, becomes the NIV 2011. And the 1611 KJV becomes the 1900 KJV, and even that gets updated. And then the New King James Version is released, and so on and so forth. And I've heard brothers and sisters comment on these updates by saying something like, why do we need another update? What was wrong with the first one? Why do we need another translation? Now, again, there are multiple reasons. There are new manuscripts being found every single year. Okay, and so the manuscript evidence of the Old Testament and the New Testament is growing rapidly, particularly the New Testament. But more than that, not to get into all the minutiae, because I'm already getting pretty far into all the minutiae, to be quite frank. But not to get too far into it, okay, you've got all of these issues that you kind of have to answer the questions, right? Why? Why do we have them? What was wrong with the original NASB? For that matter, what was wrong with the ASV? What's wrong with the original KJV? If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, right? Yeah. So this is kind of the idea. These are the questions that are coming around. And in this case, it can't really be explained by formal to dynamic equivalence because, for the most part, the translation committees try to be at least largely true to the original translation philosophy. So the NASB 95 and the NASB 2020 are more or less both very formal equivalency translations. So once again, why would it be? Well, here's the thing. The simple answer here is because language changes over time. And everything leading up to this point has been, all the belaboring of all of this has been to get to the point to make that particular point, okay? All language changes over time. That's the whole point I've been wanting to make. We just took the scenic route, okay? So language changes over time, and as it does, if you don't update the translations, you run the risk of causing misunderstandings in the text by leaving antiquated or archaic language in place that either uses words that we simply no longer use anymore, or by using those words in ways that no longer communicate a meaning consistent with what they once did. So let me give you a couple of examples, and we are going somewhere with all this, so stick with me. If we look at the most updated version of the original King James, and the reason that I'm using the updated King James is because it's still the most popular and yet oldest probably of the most popular versions on the market today. If we look at the most updated version, this is not the 1611, this is the most updated version of the KJV, then what we find is that it contains some words that contemporary readers might find confusing. For instance, Luke chapter 2 verse 46 says this in the King James Version. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Okay, now, if you read that with modern common usage in mind, then you're likely to come away with an image in your head of Jesus sitting among a group of medical professionals, asking them all kinds of questions about, I don't know what. I mean, it's 2022, so it could be COVID, could be monkeypox, who knows, right? But he's asking them questions, and they're obviously medical professionals because they're doctors, right? Well, you go, well, okay, but no, we know because, well, you know because other translations told you it was teachers, but you know because, you know, for whatever reason, that what it's talking about there is teachers. And yes, we often refer to college professors as Dr. So-and-so, but that's because they've earned the academic credentials of a PhD or a DMin or an MD or whatever, which was not the case in the time in which Jesus was sitting among them. Okay? So this is kind of a little bit of a different animal. It's just an archaic word for teachers. My wife teaches math to elementary school teachers. She would have been considered the doctors, one of the doctors. Okay? And so this is just kind of how they referred to teachers. Or consider Acts 21:15, in which the KJV says, "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem." Now, you read that, and what do you have in mind? Horse-drawn buggies? Okay? Some kind of, and they took them up. They didn't ride them. They took them up. So they're carrying horse-drawn buggies, which seems like a little bit of an overextension of effort, is what I'm saying. So they're carrying horse-drawn buggies, I guess, to Jerusalem, if you understand that in a modern usage. But to the readers of the update of the KJV, to the readers at the time at which that was updated, carriages meant something like luggage. Or something similar to that. So in your modern translations, it'll just say something like, "We got ready." Okay? The New Living says, "We packed our things." All right? So that's what it's talking about. With carriages, it's kind of like, Brits call the trunk the boot. That's not what we call boots. We're Texans. Okay? And so this is just kind of difference in usage. All right? Or how about Psalm 5:6? In the King James, it says, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Okay? "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." There are a lot of landlords who would regret that particular verse if we understood it in modern parlance, right? You shall destroy them that speak leasing. I've heard some argue that it's easy to understand the archaic language sometimes used in these older translations like the KJV by simply paying attention to context. But I don't think context is going to help you a whole lot with this particular verse. What does it mean that they spoke leasing? Well, if you look it up in a more updated translation like the ESV or the NASB, you'll immediately see that it means that they were lying. They were speaking falsehoods. Okay? Sometimes these words just aren't really in use anymore. There are words, you know, in the King James, occasionally it will say things like, it was not meet to do this. Okay, we don't really use that language anymore. It means it wasn't proper, it wasn't okay, whatever the case may be. Many times, though, the words are in continued usage. They just don't mean the same things, and it's in those cases that we can find ourselves to be most confused because we think we know what the words mean, and we don't. Okay? So when we speak of leasing in our modern way of speaking, we're talking about entering into a rental agreement for something, aren't we? To us, carriages are vehicles, not suitcases. Doctors are medical professionals, and only sometimes teachers, and only then by credentials. In modern parlance, the word conversation means the way that we speak or discussions that we have. But in the King James Version, it's our manner of life. It's the way that we conduct ourselves day to day. So one of the most important reasons we need to update Bible translations is because language changes, right? If I asked you 20 years ago if your company was going green, what would you think? Am I asking you, are they profitable? Well, they're not going red, so they must be, you know, I think we're green, okay? That's not what it means now, right? So language changes over time, and some of the most important reasons we need to update translations is because of that. And this isn't just something we do with the Bible, by the way. In my worldview classes, my students read Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, and they read Robert Louis Stevenson's Jekyll and Hyde. And when they read these texts, there are updated versions of them because they were written in the 1800s. Okay? I think. I'd have to go back and look. So they're written in the 19th century, and so because of that, they have language that's a little dated, a little harder to understand. And so you can get updated versions of that. In Austin's worldview class, he teaches a worldview class that covers awful things like Greek poetry, which is just nasty and disgusting. But they have like the Iliad that they read there, and you can get, that's a translation from Greek, and it's updated to modern English to make it easier to understand. So we do that in some of the Puritan writings. There are updated versions into modern English. You can get copies of the 1689 and Westminster Confessions in updated English. The idea is that updating the language helps to avoid misunderstandings. Misunderstandings, for instance, like the one we find in our verse today. So read it with me again, only this time, again, I'm going to read it from the King James Version while you read it from your updated translation if you have something other than the KJV in your lap. So it says this in the King James, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Now, the reason I'm reading from the King James Version is because this is a case when it's specifically the King James rendering of this verse that's led to the misunderstanding and misapplication. It is specifically the version that I just read to you that has created the problem. Now, I'm not preaching a sermon against the KJV, so if you're a KJV fan, don't get upset with me. Don't be waiting for me in the parking lot. I'll rock you. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. I'm a nonviolent man. But here's the thing. I'm not preaching against the King James Version. I have no problems with the King James Version. It's actually hard to overestimate the importance of the KJV to English-speaking Christians. It's amazing how much of an impact the King James Version has had. Many of you grew up reading it, and many of you still do, and you love it. Some of you only read from the King James, and that's perfectly fine. It's a reliable and trustworthy translation of the Bible, and assuming you know the meanings of some of these words and some of these phrases, and you don't confuse them with modern usage and modern parlance, that's certainly fine. There's nothing wrong with having the KJV as your translation of choice. Because of its almost poetic style, loads of people, myself included, find it beautiful. And we refer to it on a number of ways. We refer to it for devotional reading, and maybe even more importantly, though, we refer to it for memorization, right? So I have more, I don't even read the King, I've never been primarily a King James guy, but I have more verses committed to memory in King James words than maybe any other English translation out there, and probably you do too. So there are lots of verses that we've committed to memory. I think our collective Christian memory in the United States is predominantly King James. Okay? And yet, it's the case that a single archaic word usage in the King James seems to be the source of the problem here, and it's the word vision. It's the word vision. And modern readers have read that word, and failing to understand its archaic usage, they've read contemporary meaning into it so that this verse has taken on a very specific and very incorrect interpretation and application, so much so that the entire point of the text can literally be lost in translation. Okay, so you can completely miss the whole idea. So if you've heard this verse cited, most likely it was in the context of leadership in a Christian organization or a church or a business or a conference or maybe a book. And here's how it's understood. If you don't have a specific organizational vision, a vision for a planned out future, what you want to look like in, say, 5 years or 10 years, then the people, and by people we mean organization, will perish. Get a vision or risk the organization. Cast a vision or risk the church. The message, the application of this verse that is that an organizational vision is absolutely crucial. In fact, that it's indispensable, and in case you don't believe us, just look at your Bible because that's what it says right here, except that it doesn't. That's not what this means. The misunderstanding of this verse and its subsequent misapplication require two very specific ingredients. First, they specifically require the reading from the King James Version that includes the word vision. And second, they require an anachronistic importing of contemporary business jargon into a verse that was translated before that jargon even existed. Okay? Understanding the word vision to mean an organizational plan for the future is an entirely modern, contemporary conception. It is entirely something we've come up with since like last week. Okay? This is totally new in history. It's the language of 21st century productivity and professional effectiveness. No one talked about vision statements and the like in 1900 when the King James was being translated. That's a contemporary idea when it was being updated. That's a contemporary idea. And it's an error in interpretation to read that modern idea, to take that modern idea and eisegetically insert it backwards, anachronistically, into a text where it could not... It's not unlike some of the stuff that's been going on with the Constitution, where they try to argue for this or that being included in civil rights and say that's what the founders... That wasn't even on the founders... Some of the stuff we're asking for wasn't even on their radar. They weren't even thinking about those kinds of things. Well, here we go. This idea of organizational vision did not even exist, particularly when this text was written in Proverbs, but for sure not even in 1900 when the latest, when the revision I was reading out of the King James Version was a thing. It's a contemporary idea. So today, of course, the word and its meaning are ubiquitous. We elect politicians in large part based on the vision they cast for the future of the city or the state or the country under their leadership and beyond. We hire and follow business leaders based on the vision where they want of where they want the company to be in 5 years or 10 years and beyond. And at some point, someone or a lot of someones decided that it was a good idea to import the philosophies and structures of the business and professional world into the church world so that churches now run basically like businesses, albeit not for profit in most cases. In most cases. Right? So where you have, at one point in the scriptures, you have elders. In some cases, now you have pastoral management teams. Right? Like this is, it's. I mean, you go, oh, this is common. This is all over the place. You have pastoral management teams where you used to have the leadership of the church equipping the saints for ministry. Now you hire staff to do all of the ministry and to do it for the congregation who function as customers, as consumers. Whereas the biblical model is that the customer is God. And we are collectively the service providers. And when the church gathers for worship on the Lord's Day, the congregation isn't to be an audience of consumers. The congregation is to be the service providers for an audience of one. We render the service of worship to our God. He is the customer. Hate to break it to you, it's not about you. Okay? This is the mantra of our culture, though, isn't it? It's all about me. So we've reoriented the church according to modern cultural sensibilities instead of according to Scripture, and we've said, it's all about you. And if you don't like the music, and if you don't like the preaching, and if you don't like the coffee, and if the chairs aren't comfortable enough for you, then you can go to the next church up the road, and they'll make sure you've got donuts, or whatever the case may be, right? So we make it very consumeristic, and you become the customer. But in the Scriptures, God is the customer. We're not a business. We're a covenant family, okay? But this importing of professional and business philosophy into the church administration means that it's just a given now that a good, well-organized church should have a written mission statement and a written vision statement and a written value statement. And some of that has been really helpful, and a lot of that has been really unhelpful. And whether helpful or unhelpful, it must be conceded that just about all of that comes not from the Bible, but from the business world, from the professional world. But brothers and sisters, we are not professionals. I'm ripping that right off a book title by John Piper, but it's true. We are not professionals. And the church is not a business whose goal is to attract as many customers as possible. It's a covenant family living in devotion to our head and pursuing his mission, which is given to every individual Christian believer and all of us collectively in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. To make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Now, don't hear me wrong. I am not necessarily saying that talking mission and vision in the context of the church is a bad thing. We've done it here on a couple of occasions with me leading those discussions. It can sometimes be helpful, especially for remaining focused on goals and on strategies for reaching them. But to point to Proverbs 29:18 as saying that casting vision, that having a vision statement in this modernized, business-informed, and business-oriented sense is absolutely crucial to organizational health of the church or any other organization is a faulty application. It's just not a good application. It's not a good understanding of this scripture. I'm here to tell you that the majority, the overwhelming majority of churches throughout Christian history have not had vision statements, have not had mission statements. They did not have value statements. That's something that is a distinctly 20th and 21st century development. They didn't have all of that stuff. And I'm not entirely confident that the modernized, professionalized church of our day, with all of our application of business principles and pragmatic strategies, is more effective or more faithful than the church throughout history has been. I'm not convinced of that. Okay? So I don't feel like all of this stuff, I'm not saying it's all bad, I just don't feel like all of it has been good, and I certainly don't see a mandate for it in this verse. Now, certainly some may disagree with me on that. Some may argue against me. I'm also not a person who thinks that the modern church is a complete piece of trash and all of the church throughout history was without its problems. If that were the case, we wouldn't have a New Testament because the entire New Testament was written for the problems of the church that was trash back then. Okay? So look, we're all trash. Let's be trash together and worship the Lord. Okay? So here's the deal. The church is full of problems. We're sinners gathered together in one place. If you take one sinner, you got a rough time. You take a whole bunch of them. Woo! Okay? So that's the church. All right? Let's not get it wrong, but some people may think we've improved over the last 2,000, however many years. Okay? 2,000, it's not give or take 2,022 years. Okay? Some people may think that the church now is better than it's ever been. Some may think that these organizational principles, these business principles are absolutely crucial for church success in the 21st century. Fine. But what they can't do, what no one can do, is point to Proverbs 29:18 as a mandate for visionary planning for the future. Because that's not what it means. And if you understand it that way, you're going to render this verse irrelevant for a whole bunch of Christians. Because many Christians aren't leading churches, and they're not leading organizations or businesses, which means that the modern sense of vision casting and vision statements isn't something they're concerned with. This isn't something that's on their radar screens. You've just made this verse irrelevant to anyone who isn't in a position to be told that casting vision is part of their role as a leader. And that's a shame because this isn't just a verse that's relevant for some. It's a verse that's relevant for all Christians when you understand what it actually means. So what does it mean? Well, the first clue can be found simply in reading the same text in almost any more updated translation. So unless you've got the KJV in your lap, you've probably got one that makes the meaning a little clearer to modern ears. Here are a couple of examples. The NIV reads, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." Now, that almost sounds like it's quoting a different verse, doesn't it? But it's not. It's just updating the meaning of the words. If you want to get a very dynamic translation, we could look at the New Living, which says, "Where people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild." Our culture seems to be proving that out more and more every day, doesn't it? The NET and the ESV both render it the same. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. That's a little bit closer, but it clarifies the meaning of vision a bit, as it's quoted in the New, in the King James. And then the New American Standard, which again is what I use, says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained." Now, that sounds in the first half a lot like the King James. It has that word vision, but it's also got a marginal translation note that tells you that the literal translation of the word there is revelation, which puts it closer to the NIV. So let's run with the NIV because it's sort of a composite of these. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Now that gets us, again, halfway there. The rest of the way is made up by remembering that this is Hebrew poetry, which is written in parallelism, which means that the second line expands on and clarifies the first. Now, sometimes it restates the point, the kind of theme and idea of the first line in different words in the second line to make the meaning clear. That's called synonymous parallelism. But sometimes, as in this case, the second line can start with the word but, and it can be called antithetical parallelism, which means that it's a contrasting thought to the one in the first line, which is just as helpful for understanding. So read again the whole verse with me. Where there is no revelation, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he. So these are contrasting thoughts. And when we read it in words that communicate accurate meanings based on contemporary language use, and when we see the second line essentially express a thought that directly runs contrary to the first, it becomes so much easier to understand. This verse isn't talking about corporate vision statements and organizational planning. It's talking about divine revelation. It's saying that where divine revelation isn't heeded, either because it isn't available, or because it isn't known, or because it's rejected, where any of those things are happening, people cast off restraint, meaning moral restraint. And to the credit of the King James translators, we know from the teachings of the rest of Scripture that the casting off of moral restraint is the way of death and judgment, which is to say the people who cast off restraint are a people who will what? Perish. Okay? The contrast, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, let's talk about that for just a moment. In our context, in this dispensation of redemptive history, our historical context, divine revelation, meaning specific special revelation, comes to us in the form of what? God's word, the Bible. So what this text is really saying is that if you take the Bible out of things, people will cast off restraint. Or to put it in the words of one of the other translations, they'll run wild. Any evidence of that to be had? Any evidence? Can anyone testify to the truth of that statement? Now, as I already mentioned, there are a number of ways that this can happen, that this rejection of revelation or apathy towards it or ignorance of it can happen. Maybe there's no revelation because people simply don't know the Bible and what it says. Most Americans think that we do. Even if we've never really opened it, never really paid any attention to it, I talk with people all the time who like make direct contradiction to the Bible in the most basic ways. The predominant attitude of the average American is still that the way to salvation is to be good. Okay? Like that's you'll still find that everywhere. Okay? And so because of that, everyone's going to heaven unless you're a murderer or a rapist. Okay? I've laughed about how that's our line. Like murderers and rapists go to hell. Everybody else, that's the line of demarcation. Okay? Everybody else is great because we're basically good people. We have country songs about that. Okay, I believe most people are good. I don't. All right? So this is this is the idea that we have. It's just kind of an ignorance of what the scriptures actually teach, but we think we know them. Like, to be born American is to know all you need to know about the Bible. Now, of course, consciously, you and I in the church recognize that that's a foolish notion, consciously. But some Christians still functionally think that way too, even if they don't actually even realize it about themselves. They may not say they know all they need to know about God's revelation. They may not even believe that they actually think that way. But they expose themselves when they neglect to read the Bible they do have access to. Right? What's the difference between someone who doesn't have a Bible in their house and someone who does but never cracks the cover? There is a difference. In this case, possession is 10/10 of the law. Right? They have one. That's the only difference. There's no moral or spiritual difference. There's no benefit to the one who never opens the Bible. If you have a Bible and you neglect its reading and study, isn't that tantamount to basically saying, I know enough. I know enough. I'm good. I've got nothing left to learn. There's nothing more for me. An absolutely massive reason why so many Christians fall for so many lies and deceptions, why they fall into false teachings and doubt, why they find themselves falling into sin or error or being taken captive by worldly philosophies, which is happening at an alarming rate, even among people that I would consider to be faithful believers, is because they don't know their Bibles. They don't know the scriptures. They're biblically illiterate. They have access to them, yes, but they don't read them. They don't know and commit themselves to divine revelation. And so sometimes, almost inadvertently, they're without revelation and they cast off restraint. Because where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. They fall victim to the enemy's deception and schemes for the same reason those outside the church and those outside the faith do. Because there's no revelation in their lives. Now, it's not necessarily willful rejection so much as just plain ignorance. But for the Christian, hear me, apathetic ignorance is sinful negligence. Apathetic ignorance is sinful negligence. You have access to revelation, and you know you have access to that revelation, so you must avail yourself of that access. This verse isn't saying that it's absolutely crucial for organizational leaders to create a mission statement. It is saying that it's absolutely crucial for you to avail yourself of the revelation available to you. That apart from doing that, you'll cast off restraint and perish. That's a grave warning, is it not? And that's a pretty serious thing to consider. Of course, there's also the reality that some lack revelation not because of apathy, but because of willful rejection, because of rebellion. They know revelation is available to them, but they simply don't want it. But here's what you need to understand. We think of those people as, I don't know, we would never use this word. They're the bad guys, right? They're the enemies of the faith. They don't want revelation. They want to just live their own. They're the ones in rebellion, not me, even though I'm not reading my Bible. They're the ones in rebellion against God, and they're out there, and we're in here. But here's what you need to understand, though. That first line doesn't make any distinction about the why of lacking revelation. It doesn't make any distinction, whether it's because of a lack of access, which honestly no American has, or whether it's because of apathy, or whether it's because of just plain ignorance, or whether it's because of willful rejection, the lack of revelation has the same outcome in every case. The people cast off restraint, and in the end, they perish. So this isn't a text for organizational leadership. This is a warning to every single human being. But if that's true, then it's most especially a warning to Christians, to you. God has given his special revelation of himself, his will, and what he requires of you in his word. And since it's divine revelation, and especially since you recognize and agree that it's divine revelation, you must avail yourself of it and give it the priority of place in your life that it deserves. If you don't, where you don't, you will cast off restraint. You'll find yourself mired in error and in sin and in immorality. But happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he. So let me point out something. If this is true, that happy is he who keeps the law, and it is, it means that God's word, his commandments and laws, his statutes and injunctions are not given to deprive or burden you. They're not given to take something away from you. If that was the case, the verse would have to say, but burdened and miserable is he who keeps the law. But that's not what it says. What it says is happy is he who keeps the law. In other words, there's a connection between heeding and obeying the revelation of God in his word. There's this obedience over here and happiness over here, and they're tied together. They're connected. So does that mean that life's always going to be sunshine and rainbows if you pursue holiness according to the standards of God's word? Of course not. Of course, the Bible's honest about that. The Bible doesn't try to, you know, kind of bait and switch you or try to paint a picture that's more rosy than it appears. But what it does mean is that your best chance at finding happiness is in obedience to divine revelation. Now, contrast that with the world's message, which is that your best chance is to find it in self-actualization, is to find it in sensual pleasure, is to find it in wealth, is to find it in freedom as you define it, is to find it in what, I mean, list it, right? That's the bait to the trap. Do this and you'll be happy. Cast off restraint and you'll be happy. What this says is that no. The truest path to happiness is through obedience. What it does mean is that the general outcome, more often than not, for the one who obeys divine revelation is happiness. Now, this isn't a text about visionary planning for the future. Again, it's a text about the importance and significance of God's word. It's a text about possessing, understanding, and obeying divine revelation in God's law, which is just another way of saying the Bible. In fact, if you take the translation here of saying prophetic revelation, as it is in the ESV in the first line, so if you take it as saying prophetic revelation and the law in the second line, you find that what you have is what? The law and the prophets, which in the Old Testament was just well, it's not shorthand. It's a longhand way of saying the Bible. Okay? The law and the prophets. It's the scriptures. This is a verse that tells you, child of God, if you lack revelation, whether through apathy, ignorance, or willful rejection, that's going to go badly for you. That's going to go badly for you. But if you know and obey the revelation God has given you, if you understand it and apply it rightly, you'll find that contrary to the world's notions of obedience as restrictive and God's revelation as depriving, in reality, it's the truest path to happiness. Now think about this. God made us. He made you. He knows what's best for you. He knows how to make life work best for you. He has given the revelation of his word not for our deprivation, but for our joy. He's given his commandments not for our restriction, but for our happiness. Not to restrict our freedom, but to make us more free. At the end of every year, we do a unit with my worldview students where I take them outside and I give them all cheap plastic kites from Walmart and I have them get the kites way up in the air. And then while we're all outside and they're happy flying their kites, I walk around with a pocket knife. And I hope they don't see me because most of them are looking up. And I'll just walk and cut their string and then just keep walking. And they all are like, I mean, they're scandalized. And you would think that their kite would just fly away, right? Free. What's it do? It crashes straight down into the ground. And I do that to each and every one of them before some of them start yelling and stuff and the other ones pick up on it. And then we go inside and I explain to them that true freedom isn't found in complete casting off of restraint. That freedom is found within boundaries. Okay? And so we have these kinds of conversations to talk about, look, freedom, contrary to popular notions, doesn't mean absolutely no restraint, doesn't mean absolutely no boundaries, no principles, no statutes. That's not where freedom is found. Freedom, in our case, in a world God created and made, among people he created and made, is found in obedience to him. That's where you find freedom, and where you find freedom, that's where you find happiness. Can you see why this text is almost a summation of the theme of our summer study? rightly understanding and rightly applying God's word, giving it careful attention and seriousness of place that it deserves, a special revelation from God to you and I. Happy is he who keeps the law. Now, before we close, I just want to address something on the tail end to avoid any misunderstanding. It's true that whether believer or unbeliever, that second line is true. Happy is he who keeps the law. In every case, whether believer or unbeliever, living according to God's precepts as revealed in his word is superior, is better than casting off restraint. But apart from the grace of God at work in you, you have zero chance of doing that. You have no hope. And there's only one way to put God's grace to work in and through you. Admit that you're a sinner, that you have cast off restraint. Understand that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your rebellion and rose again 3 days later, conquering death on your behalf. And turn from sin in repentance and to Christ in faith, committing yourself to follow him and trusting his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the Father. Paul put it this way: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God gave your guilt to Jesus if you do that. And he gives Jesus' righteousness to you. And he'll forgive you and he'll welcome you as his own, the wayward son or daughter returned home. And even more than that, he'll cause his own Holy Spirit to dwell within you, to empower you and enable you to live a life of holiness and obedience according to his word. So, hear me. Obedience may result in happiness. Broadly speaking, it does. That's what this text tells us. But only salvation in Jesus Christ can result in obedience. So there's a one-way path here. Don't think that trying to keep the law is enough. You can't keep it well enough. Even if you could keep it perfectly from here on out, you can't change all the times you didn't in the past. You can't meet the standard, which is absolute moral perfection, righteousness. You can't meet it. But Jesus met the standard for you. And he invites you to trust in him and be credited with his righteousness. Not a righteousness that you earned, but one that he earned. And this, by the way, this trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins is the first act of true obedience to God's revelation. The first step on the path to true and eternal happiness, apart from which only casting off of restraint that ends in perishing remains. The path to happiness is through submission to God's revelation. And there's no greater revelation of God than that of Jesus Christ himself, his only begotten Son. So if you've not already, submit to him in faith and don't wait another day. And if you have, well then commit yourself to both knowing and applying his word rightly, the law and the prophets. And you can test and see that happy is he who keeps God's law. Pray with me if you would. Lord, we are grateful that you are not only a God who is mighty and exalted and transcendent, but that you are a God who is imminent and that you have revealed yourself to us. You've given us divine baby talk in your word so that we can understand who you are and so that we can come to know you. We can come to know what pleases you. We can come to know ourselves. Lord, we need your word. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need you. We need to understand you. We need to be able to apply what you've told us. All of this comes by the conviction and the aid of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would help us. Help us to prioritize your word rightly and give it centrality of place, even as it deserves such things because of the gravity of the fact that it is the revealed word of God. And help us in our discipline, and help us in our focus and in our joy and in our concentration and in our application to not be apathetic or indifferent to the revelation you've given us, but to treasure it and to use it and to help us to become more like Christ and glorify him in all that we do. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.